Scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service we can find in the Gospel according to John, chapter 20. We begin reading at verse 19 through to the end of the chapter. John 20, verse 19. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Thus far God's holy and infallible word. My dear congregation, this morning hour we were privileged to gather in God's house and to particularly focus on that glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. And indeed, what a glorious act of God's redemption that is. The Son of God breaking out of the bands of death. And if you think of that resurrection of the Son of God, of all the miracles performed throughout history, indeed the resurrection of the Son of God certainly must be counted among one of the most miraculous. Because within every miracle, there is always a contrast, isn't there? When Jesus Christ did miracles in his earthly ministry, he brought sickness to healing. He touched others. He did all kinds of things. But in the miracle of the resurrection, he was brought from death to life. And there is no greater contrast in this universe than between life and death. And when we consider these things, congregation, with a heart that has been sufficiently touched by grace, we may stand in awe and wonder at the resurrection of the Son of God. And as much as our hearts are touched and as beautiful and as encouraging as all that is, we with the disciples are called to go onward and forward. Because there are lessons now that we might learn from the resurrected Savior. Paul wrote to Timothy in the Bible, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And indeed, as we continue on our series in the Gospel according to John, there is much instruction, I believe, in righteousness from this portion, and particularly the post-appearances of Christ as we find them unfold in this chapter before us. And so our text words are the words that we read together, John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31, and may be helpful for us this evening hour once again to have our scriptures open before us as we look at various of the verses going through this particular portion. Our theme is very simply lessons from the appearances of the resurrected Savior. We'll see several of them from this text. Lessons from the appearances of the Dear congregation, we know that Jesus Christ indeed rose from the dead. The Bible is crystal clear on this great historical fact. The gospel accounts tell us very plainly. The New Testament epistles speak about it often. The Old Testament prophecies prophesied about it. The Bible teaches us this is a very clear truth. And we know, of course, after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, there is several things he did. But one of the main missions, as it were, that he had after he rose from the dead was make several appearances. We know from Scripture that he rose from the dead, and it was some 40 days in between the time when he rose and ascended into heaven, and then another 10 days, of course, the time that he poured out his Spirit at the time of Pentecost. But it is in this 40-day span that the Lord Jesus Christ, he appears to various disciples. We don't know on what days all this happened. We know that many of them happened on this day that he arose, the first day. Many of them are at the beginning of those 40 days, and then the rest are throughout. But we do know that he appeared at various times and at various places. Some 11 times total he made those appearances. And sometimes those appearances were to individuals. Think of Peter. Think of Mary. And sometimes they were to groups of people. Think of the disciples, as we hope to look at this evening hour, with Thomas absent and then with Thomas present. The Bible tells us also at one point he appeared to 500 brethren at once. And so the Lord Jesus Christ appeared at different times and at different places to different people. And it has been long discussed throughout history, ever since those days have passed, the particular order in which he appeared to these individuals or these groups of individuals. Hardly any commentator really can agree on the chronology of the particular appearances. Many agree at the first few, and then everybody has a different order. But it really doesn't matter, congregation, because we know one thing for certain. After Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and before his ascension, he only appeared to believers, those who were born again. You recall, as we have been going through the Gospel according to John, this has been the pattern of the Son of God, hasn't it? The Bible tells us that first He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But He preached, you recall, to the mixed multitudes again and again and again. And He did miracles to the mixed multitudes, the Jews and the Gentiles and believers and unbelievers and all types of people. But then as His ministry started going toward the end, you recall, it started narrowing and being more particular. And then there around John chapter 14, 13 and 14, it begins honed in on just the disciples. And of course, He went to the cross and He died there for His people. And so it ought not surprise us that now post-resurrection, after Jesus Christ rises from the dead, He doesn't appear anymore to the unbelieving world. He only appears to those whom He knew and had purchased already with His blood, those who were born again. And so the first lesson, even before we begin our way through the various verses in this text, congregation, is this. And I put it to you in form of question this evening hour. Have we seen by faith the risen Savior? Have we seen Him by faith? Not asking if we've seen a physical vision of Him. We know, of course, that the Lord had told Moses, "No man can see me and live." But have we seen Him by faith? We all hear Him when the Word of God is preached. But have we seen Him by faith? Have we seen something of Him by faith? By nature, the Bible tells us, there is no beauty that we should desire Him to see Him. But have we seen something of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, maybe you say, well, I don't see Him as I desire to see Him. Some people see Christ clearly right at the beginning of their conversion. Think of the Apostle Paul. He had scales fall from off his eyes and he saw the gospel clearly. He saw the truth of Jesus Christ crystal clear from the very beginning. But more commonly, people see Jesus by faith as the man in Jesus' ministry who saw men as trees walking. They see something. They don't understand all what it is at first, but they do see Christ and they would see more of Him. But congregation, I ask us tonight, have we seen something? Have we seen something by faith of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ? By nature, our eyes are closed to the beauty of Christ. We don't see Him. We don't want to see Him. We can't see Him. We will not see Him. We would not see Him. But when grace comes to awaken the heart, we see something of the beauty of the Son of God. This is an important question that I put before you this evening hour. Because this is the great difference, isn't it? In life, it's a matter of a question of life and death. Because if we must only see Him one day, and the great day of days, and our heart is not changed by the grace of God, if we have never repented and never believed, the Bible says one day, every eye shall see Him, and every tongue shall confess, Philippians 2, that Jesus Christ is God to the glory of God the Father. And before that day comes for us all, how we need to see Him by faith. And maybe you ask, maybe you struggle tonight. Well, how do I know? How do I really know if I have seen Him by faith? Let me lay before you just three simple ways. First of all, the first one comes from the text itself. Verse 20. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. If we have truly seen the Lord by faith, there is joy in the heart. And that's not the shallow, flippant, casual joy that so many talk about. But that's sincere, lasting, peaceful joy. Yes, it's not always perfect and not always settled, and we're not always riding the crest of the wave in true joy. But if we have seen the Lord, there is joy, there is true gladness, Christian, biblical gladness in the heart. It's the same idea that we read once again in the first Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort? The idea, what is your only comfort and joy in life and death? Well, it's knowing that I don't belong to myself, but belong to another, a Heavenly Father, a redeeming Son, a Holy Spirit. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You see, congregation, it's like this. In our fallen paradise, it was all perfect peace and joy before the fall. But post-fall, we live in a vale of tears. And mankind has willingly lost his way in this world. We are not the victims of circumstance, not the victims of Adam's original sin, but we are perpetrators in and along with him. But when grace comes to awaken the soul, the sinner is brought to life again, and we begin to fulfill the grand purpose for which we have been created, that is to live for the glory of God. And in doing so, there is true Christian gladness in the heart. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Do we know something of that gladness? That's one way we can know if we have seen the Lord, by true saving faith. Secondly, I take this from Isaiah chapter 6. There is a sense of awe and wonder. Remember that well-known chapter in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah saw a vision of God, the holy God, high and lifted up in the temple. And he is filled with wonder, Isaiah is. And you see, when God comes to save the heart and the soul, and we begin to understand more and more of who God is, we recognize, congregation, that we aren't the center of all things after all, are we? That he is the center of all things. He is the one who created this world. He is the one who comes to redeem this world. He is the one who is going to judge this world. It's all about God. It's all about Christ. The Christian faith that we confess has Christ at the center, has Christ as the foundation, has Christ as that which holds it all together. And when we begin to understand that more and more, we begin to shrink in self-estimation, and the wonder of the majesty of God begins to grow in awareness in the heart, and we stand in awe and wonder with Isaiah at this God who is high and lifted up. So this too is that which a true disciple of Christ experiences. And then along with that, Isaiah in chapter 6, he sensed his own sinfulness. He saw the Lord in his temple high and lifted up. And what did he say? When he saw the Lord, he says, "Woe is me. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And he too was a man of unclean lips because he needed a coal, you remember, off the altar to touch his sinful tongue. Isaiah understood it. Everyone who has been touched by grace understands something of their own sinfulness. And so I ask you tonight, is this a description of you in your heart? A sinner sensing something of the awe and wonder of God, and knowing something of the gladness that there is in following the Lord. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. But more particularly now, from the passage that is before us, we have read, and you have noted as well, that we see two appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is in verses 19 through 25, and Jesus Christ, he appears first to the disciples without Thomas, and then in verses 26 through 29, he appears to those very same disciples a week later, but now Thomas is present. And I believe these are the fifth and sixth times that Jesus Christ appeared. One in the evening of his resurrection, the day of his resurrection, and the other one a week later. And so verse 19 unfolds, and it says, "Then the same day as he arose at evening, being the first day of the week, the doors were shut. The disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you." Here we find the disciples' congregation on Sunday. They are not assembled for the purpose of worship, but they are assembled together. And if I may just pause here for a moment. Even though the disciples were not assembled here for worship, we do know that as the New Testament here begins, at this its very inception, or we could say turns the page to the New Testament, how important it is to gather together in God's house under the ministry of His Word than only being absent for legitimate reasons. It is so necessary to gather together with the people of God on the Lord's Day round His Word, and to come together to pray, to sing, to give our alms with cheerfulness, to hear the Word of the Lord. Here these disciples, they're gathered together here on this first day of the week. But the text tells us very clearly that they were assembled for fear of the Jews. Why were they scared of the Jews? I think very simply, congregation, it's like this. The Jews, that mob, you recall, who was led by Judas, who came with sticks and staves to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, in a certain way was an unruly mob. And the disciples would have understood and known that they were associated with Jesus Christ. And they had witnessed what happened to Jesus Christ. He was arrested by the mob. He was delivered unto Pilate. He went to Herod and to Pilate again, and eventually he ended up hanging on the cross and was crucified. And the disciples were very likely fearful that they would be associated with this one who was crucified. And maybe they would have experienced persecution, or maybe in their minds, even worse yet, that they too would be put to death. And so they are there together in fear, the Bible says. Now the second lesson that I lay before you tonight is this. Fear, congregation, at times can be a good motivator. At times. Fear can help us to flee from danger, can't it? We see something terrible coming, and we are convinced that danger will hurt us. And so we flee from that danger. But fear can also bring us into situations that we ought not to be in, that aren't good for us. Fear was keeping these disciples from seeking Jesus. Unlike we heard this morning, the women, they were a little misguided, but they were fearless. And they were seeking for the Son of God. But these disciples, these are ministers of the gospel, called and commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. They're huddled together in fear. It's such a great contrast, but these things are real sometime. And the lesson is this, congregation. We ought not fear man or fear ourselves if that keeps us from seeking the Lord. And we must remember that the devil loves fear. He loves it. This is the area in which he trades. He loves doubt and temptation. This is where he plants his darts. This is where he plants his darts of temptation, his darts of questions. We must always remember the words of this Psalter. In doubt and temptation, children, you know the rest. I rest, Lord, in thee. My hand is in thy hand. Thou carest for me. We may say, well, shouldn't we just understand the disciples? They were humans after all. And they feared for their lives, and so it was natural for them to fear. Well, indeed, congregation, it was natural for them to fear. But it wasn't good for them to be in that situation. Many years before, the psalmist, he could write in Psalm 37, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord," the psalmist goes on to say, "and do good, and so shalt thou dwell on the land. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy ways to the Lord, and trust also in him. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him." It would have been far better, of course, for the disciples to recite a psalm in such situations. Sadly, they didn't. And congregation, we can learn here that good disciples sometimes can do wrong things. And at times of our fear and doubt and trial as well, we have to say, Lord, even though I'm real, I'm human, help me not to stumble. Help me not to fall. Help me in times of doubt and temptation to say, I rest, Lord, in thee. But now as they're gathered there, the Bible tells us that the doors were locked. They were gathered in fear for the Jews. Suddenly, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to them. And he speaks a gracious and merciful word. He says, "Peace be unto you." And really, these are remarkable words, dear congregation, because the Lord Jesus Christ could well have said, "Shame on you. Gather together, fearing, not seeking me." He could have taken his holy finger righteously and said to these passive, fearing disciples, "We're doing the wrong thing. Shame on you." But he says to them, "Peace be unto you." And the third lesson, very simply, is this. We heard it this morning as well, and it bears repeating. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is patient. The Lord is long-suffering. The Lord is gracious. And he will not always chide. The Lord is good and merciful to wayward sinners. Yes, he corrects. Yes, he judges. Yes, he is angry at sin. But oftentimes, it's love. It's love that breaks the heart, isn't it? Brings the wayward sinner home. Hear the Lord. He speaks a word of peace to his disciples. And we gather from this as well, congregation, that the Lord, he desires peace for his disciples. He desires peace
for them.
And really, this word that he gives them is a re-echo of that which he had spoken previously in John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The Lord does not desire that his children live in instability and in fear, but in peace. And that peace can only come from the word of the Prince of Peace himself. Sadly, congregation, there are many organizations today, and even some religious organizations, who like to have their people living in fear. Because oftentimes when people are living in fear, that's when the leaders can control them. But Jesus Christ, he doesn't work that way. Yes, he warns. Yes, he threatens judgment. Yes, he says no to sin. But he speaks a word of peace. He leads in love, in patience, in mercy. And he repeats it again in verse 21. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Peace be unto you. Christ says it again, as it were, to emphasize it. And why does he do that? I believe he does that, congregation, because by nature, we don't believe that. The Lord wants his disciples, he wants his church to know that they are at peace with him and that he is a peace-giving God and a peaceful God. You see, by nature, we want to believe the lie of Satan, don't we? That God is only a God of holy justice and vengeance. Many years ago in paradise, you remember, after Eve, she was dialoguing there with Satan in the garden. And as she begins that dialogue on the way to the eventual great fall in paradise, she begins to speak together with Satan. And Satan says, did God really say you shouldn't eat of the trees or the fruit of the garden? Really, what Satan is doing there is saying, you're worshiping, you're living for, and your God is a very harsh God. Did God really say that you can't do that? And so he's planting the ideas and the seeds of doubt and the ideas of the harshness of God in the mind of Eve. And of course, we know eventually that led to the fall. But our problem is, congregation, that Satan still is doing the same thing still today. And we have that seed in our heart. By nature, we like to believe that God is a God only of harshness. But he says, I am a God of peace. Yes, he's a God of judgment. But for his church, Paul writes, Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, thinking of this lesson, I ask us this evening hour, do we know that peace in our hearts? That peace that Paul says passes all understanding. While you say, well, I have times of joy in my life. I have times of calm in my life. I'm not asking that tonight, congregation, but do we know something of that secret peace that only comes from God? Jesus said to his disciples, John 14, 27, let me read it again. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see, there's peace, congregation, and then there's peace. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. He says there's worldly peace, and that's not all sinful. There's a sense of peace and gratitude when you do a good work, and you have a sense of thankfulness that you can do. There's a sense of peace in family life. There's a sense of peace maybe when you eat a big meal. There's a sense of peace and you do a job and a sense of accomplishment with that. There's a sense of peace in relationships. All these things are legitimate things of peace. I'm not talking about that kind of peace tonight. I'm asking, do we know the spiritual peace that is not earthly? The spiritual peace that is heavenly. This peace I give you, this peace I leave you, not as the world give I unto you. This is the peace that Jesus Christ plants in the heart by His grace, in the soul. This is the peace true disciples of Jesus Christ had and experienced. And this peace is something that when you have it in the heart and you taste it, this is something you want everybody to know about. You know, sometimes when you can have something that's very delicious, it's wonderful food, and you eat it and you say, you've just have to taste this. It's so good. Well, 1,000 times more, when we have tasted of the good things of God, of the bread of life, we want everybody to taste that, don't we? Because of God's mercies, we want to share that, and we would long that everybody would have that peace as well. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you. But then there's a very challenging verse, the end of verse 21. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted to them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. What is Jesus Christ saying here, congregation? These are challenging verses. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, believes, when they read these verses, this is what gives priests the right to forgive people's sins in the confessional box. People come to the confessional box, they confess their sins, and the priest says, I absolve your sins, I forgive your sins. And they go to texts like this in Scripture. Let's say, see, this is a right of the disciples of Christ. But we must look broader at Scripture, congregation, and understand this in the context of the entire Bible. And we must understand, as Calvin and every single commentator speaks about, every Reformed leader to a man speaks about, it is always and only the prerogative, the right of God to forgive sins, not man. Even the unsaved Jews understood this. Mark 2 and verse 7, they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? And what Christ is saying here in these verses, is that it is the privilege of the servants of the Lord to proclaim forgiveness of sins. Ministers of God are not given that right to forgive sins, but to proclaim forgiveness of sins within God's house. The right to forgive sins, that belongs to God alone, but to proclaim forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, that belongs unto those whom God hath breathed His Holy Spirit and called into the ministry. And congregation, I can tell you, in talking to other servants of God across this land, this is one of the most glorious privileges in the ministry of the gospel. To say in the midst of the church that when we confess our sins, John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is nothing greater than to have that privilege to bring the Word of God, that when indeed
God's grace awakens the heart. We confess our sins. God forgives sin completely. And so the fourth lesson we can learn tonight is this. By way of question once again, are our sins forgiven us for the sake of Jesus Christ? And you may say, well, that's between me and the Lord. That's not a question to be, an answer to be expressed out loud. It's true, congregation. That is between us and the Lord. But are we walking as forgiven people? Do we know how good God is to unworthy sinners? And are the fruits of our lives, as we read in Galatians chapter 5, the list of the fruits of the Spirit, the saving fruits of the Spirit, are they evidenced in our lives? And are we seeking more and more cultivation of those fruits in our lives, praying for a greater crop, as it were? Not being happy with being 30-fold fruit bearers, but striving to be 60-fold and God helping to be even 100-fold fruit bearers. Is this something that drives us as forgiven sinners? Are our sins forgiven us by Jesus Christ? One more lesson before we sing. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord, but he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Here in the text, congregation, we are introduced to Thomas, often, of course, named Doubting Thomas because of this statement he makes. It appears the Lord Jesus Christ was with the disciples, then Jesus Christ left, and then Thomas, he rejoined the group of disciples shortly thereafter, and they told him they had seen the risen Christ. And he makes this very sad but well-known statement, except I see, I will not believe. What lesson can we learn here? Very simple. Good Christians can sometimes make terrible mistakes. Thomas, dear congregation, was a child of God. He was born again. He was called by the Lord to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And he clearly, here in this passage, he clearly chose the path of unbelief for a season. And we have to reflect on these verses too, and we have to learn how terrible that sin of unbelief is. Every one of our forefathers, congregation, to a man, calls unbelief the root, the mother sin of all. And I want to ask us tonight, have you ever struggled with unbelief? Do you know something of what Thomas expressed here in his heart? You sometimes pray to God, God, rid me of all my unbelief. Thomas lives right here. Forgive me of unbelief. Take it out. You see, someone who's never been born again, congregation, doesn't know that holy struggle. They fear God a little bit. They fear hell. They fear damnation. They fear judgment. They have a tender conscience towards some things, but they never struggle inwardly. They never say with Paul, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I find myself doing, oh wretched man that I am. Thomas, he expresses unbelief as a believer. And it appears, just faintly in the text, that he maybe struggled with unbelief a little bit. But in the end, He chose the way of unbelief. And he had to live with those consequences for an entire week. You see, congregation, we may struggle too. But if we fall to the side of unbelief, we too will struggle with the consequences of that. And that's always our fault. It happened under the sovereign rule of God, but God never, ever, ever pushes us to unbelief. That's something we willingly choose ourselves. That's what Thomas did here as well. And so how necessary, you see, when Thomas's today go through that struggle, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, like the father of the demoniac, we have to rest in the Lord and say, Lord, I need thy strength. I can't believe in my own strength. Grant me thy spirit. Grant me thy help. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Forgive my unbelief. Keep me from succumbing to my willful unbelief. Good Christians sometimes can make this mistake as well. But what's the next lesson? Well, before we consider that, let's first sing together Psalter 202, stanzas 1 and 3. In doubt and temptation, I rest, Lord, in thee. My hand is in thy hand. Thou carest for me. 202, 1 and 3. Christ appears to the disciples with Thomas absent. But then 1 week passes, and verse 26 unfolds. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, same language, stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. There's something beautiful that transpires here, congregation. The Lord Jesus Christ, he waits a week, and nothing changes except one thing. Thomas is now present. And the lesson is very simple. The Lord goes out of his way, as it were, for one single individual. Pause and consider that for a moment. One single individual, the King of the universe, rising from the dead to save a world of sinners, is people that have begun at the beginning of time to the end of time. And now he comes for one single individual. And this is not the first time he did something like this. Think in John chapter 4. Jesus needs go through Samaria. Why? He had to save one Samaritan woman. What does he say in the parable about the good shepherd? He leaves how many? The 99 and goes out, children, to get how many? One sheep that's wandering. This is the pattern of the Son of God. Here he comes back to comfort, to instruct, to reveal himself to one wayward disciple. We heard this morning about Peter, and here we hear it about Thomas. This God is the God of the church. The Savior, congregation, is interested in individuals. And that's sometimes why we can hear a sermon, or we can read a book, or we can be with a whole multitude of people, and we can hear a message. And it seems like, for a moment, maybe it's just a moment, that we're the only one that God is speaking to at that moment. In a very, very personal way. And why? Well, it's because God is interested in individuals. He revives, yes. In times of revival, many people. But everyone is touched individually. They're saved individually. They're sanctified individually. And the Lord does it here to Thomas. What a mercy it is that He does this. And congregation, in Him doing this, He sets the pattern for His church as well. You know, isn't it so true that we may look at one or another and we may say, well, I have so much sin to deal with ourselves, myself, and I'm not going to go and talk to somebody else. Well, many times, of course, that is true. We have to first clean out the beam that's in our own eye before we go and cast a speck out of our brother's eye. That is true. But other times we have this attitude in our hearts. We might not let it come out of our lips because we're too politically correct to do it. But we might think thoughts like this. Well, there goes somebody walking in sin. Their choice. I'm not going to waste my time with them. I'm not going to waste my precious time. But I want to ask us, congregation, could you ever imagine the Lord Jesus Christ thinking such a thought? Never, never, never. We should take time to speak with others, to reach out to others, not only others living in sin, but to reach out to others individually, speaking to one another in love. That's historically also the way churches have grown throughout church history. Actually, churches that grow from within. Internal growth is a beautiful way of growth. That's wonderful. But if you look at church history, it's quite uncommon. Church growth comes from others speaking to others, and those others speaking to others, and those others speaking to others on an individual form, on the individual level. And that's how the church of God grows and has throughout all of history. Taking time to speak with one another of the things of God. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. In other words, Thomas, you were doubting, but here I am. Now, take your hand and take your finger and don't live on in unbelief anymore, Thomas. Don't live on in faithlessness anymore, Thomas. But live in the pattern. That's what the tone of the words are. Live in the pattern of faith. Live in the pattern of believing. Be not faithless, but believing. And then Thomas, we don't know whether he actually did it, whether actually thrust his hand into his side. And Thomas said unto him, my Lord and my God. And now Thomas too, congregation, he was glad when he had seen the Lord. And he confesses with assurance here that it was the Lord, my Lord and my God. He confesses him as Lord to rule. And he confesses him as God, who is divine. My Lord and my God. It's wonderful that believers can echo this too in a very personal way with Thomas. It's beautiful when that can happen. But the Lord, congregation, is not done with Thomas yet. And he's not done with us yet, because he goes on in verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And this is the seventh lesson. The Lord doesn't condemn, out and out condemn Thomas for his unbelief. Unbelief, we know from Scripture, is wrong. Christ, of course, the author and finisher of faith, knew that Thomas' unbelief was wrong. But he doesn't out and out condemn him. But he says, as it were, to Thomas, "Thomas, there's a better way. There's a more blessed way when we simply believe without any special help or assistance." That's where the Lord desires His church today. Simple, childlike faith. Isn't that what Jesus Christ prayed, John 17, in His high priestly prayer? "Father, that they would believe on Me." How? Through the Word. Through the Word. And in Scripture, dear congregation, in Scripture, we find somewhere near to somebody once compiled 1,000 times of exhortations, of commands, of examples that we are told to believe, told to trust, told to rest in the Lord, to surrender to God. All these, of course, are synonyms to faith and to believing. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Why? Why does the Lord say this to Thomas? Verse 30. "Many other signs did Jesus." Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe. Now John is turning to the audience that's reading this book. And that's us. And that's the church throughout all the ages. "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." It is through faith in the Son of God that sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins receive the gift of life in the soul. This is where Jesus Christ longs. This is what He longs for. These words, congregation, are John's words. But John's words are God's words. "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." Those words teach us very clearly that God is not indifferent to our spiritual state. He doesn't say, "Well, if you believe, well, that's all right. If you don't believe, well, that's all right too. I have My chosen people." He doesn't speak like that ever in His Word, congregation. This is the longing of the Lord's heart for those who read and who hear His Word. And that is the message of the post-resurrection Savior. That's the message that comes to us this evening, congregation. And that's the message that has been the same from the dawn of time and will remain unchanged to the end of time. And why? It's very simple. Because the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. And this is the Word, the New Testament tells us, that by the Gospel is preached unto us. Seek this risen Savior to the comfort and to the instruction of our needy hearts and souls. Amen. Lord God, Thou hast given us Thy Word. Thou hast appeared so many years ago to Thy disciples and to Thomas. And Thou doth clearly display Thyself upon the page of Scripture every time we open Thy book. God, give us eyes to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that we may hear the words of the Apostle Paul, that Jesus Christ crucified was evidently preached among his church, crucified amongst us. Lord, may that crucified and risen Savior be our portion, that we may see him by faith, that we may embrace him, that we may follow after him. Lord, grant that we may not continue to follow our own heart, our own will, our own desires, our own longing. Teach us that following our own heart will only lead us to hell. But teach us that following thine will lead us in the paths of righteousness and where we need to be. Bless us, we do pray, the remainder of this week. Keep us safe and keep us from sin. In Jesus' name, amen.